The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
One of the things that I have noticed in the scriptures over the past number of years is what I call threads. A subject that starts and begins very close to the beginning of Genesis and runs all the way through to the end of Revelation in many cases. Now, today I want to speak about one of those subjects that begins at the very beginning and ends very close to the end in the book of Revelation. And one of the things that occurs to me is that when we look at the Old Testament and when we look at the New Testament, very often, because the religions of the world have inserted information and data that doesn't belong in the minds of Christians, we see that it's sometimes difficult to thread and put these teachings that God has for us together. The promise that God made, we can read about it in Isaiah 46:9. You don't need to turn there. But he talks about God telling the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that must surely come to pass, saying, I will do all my will. God is going to perform all of his works, all of his judgment, from the end to from the beginning to the end. It never changes. He may make some slight modifications from the human perspective, but his plan is not going to change. And the beauty of that is that we can, through the study of God's scriptures, come to a deeper understanding of what God has for us. Let's look at back in the book of Genesis. Genesis talks about, I believe it's in Genesis 4 or 5, I didn't make a note of that. But it talks about a city. A city named Babel or Babel. You see, God has given mankind through his teachings and through his understanding, he has given us understanding and wisdom to put together the things that he has for us. Babel is a name that means in the Hebrew confusion, because it was at Babel or Babel where God confused the languages. You may remember that Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, he was trying to unify the mankind to build a tower that would reach to heaven so that God could never again destroy the world through a flood. And in Genesis 10, it talks about this Nimrod. Genesis 10, verse 9. He says, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and if you look at the Hebrew word there, it just as easily could be transferred against the Lord, that Nimrod was against God. He was trying to keep God from being able to control his life and the life of his people. He says, as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, in verse 10, it says, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel or Babel. Now, that's an interesting word. It does mean confusion. But if you look up any of the good Bible study helps, you'll find that the word that's translated Babel or Babel has several different translations from the same word. One is Babylon, and that's where we're going to spend a lot of our time today, understanding and coming to a better understanding of not only historic Babylon, but future Babylon. And it's also the same word, transferred Babel. It's transferred Babylon, transferred Babylonian, from the same exact same word. And that is confusing to some of the editors of the scriptures who try, the translators, to take it from one language to another, because these words, you know, we can live in a society where words have meaning. If you say something, the words out of your mouth have meaning, sometimes misunderstood, but they have meaning. And for us to find one word that has three or four different meanings can be a confusion factor. You see, the city of Babylon, or the city of Babylon as it was built at a later time, was an incredible city. See, it was built at the confluence of the Tigris and Euphrates River. And the interesting part is that if you read through the different historical exposés of this city and the historical foundings of this city, they're all over the place in trying to determine the actual size of the city. Now, Herodotus says that it was 41 miles square. Right. Others say, no, it was only 13. So I guess it depends on whose yardstick you use. The concept is one that it's a very big city. 41 miles square. Even if it were just 10 miles per side, that's a pretty large city. Well, you might say, well, not compared to the city where I live. The city where I live may be 25 or 30 miles around. The difference is this city had a wall around it on each of the four sides to protect it against marauding invaders. And this city, Babylon, was an incredible city, and we'll get into some of the things that it says about this city. But let's look at Genesis 11, verse 9. In Genesis 11, verse 9, it says, therefore the name of it is called Babel, because there the Lord did confound the language of all the earth. And from there, from thence, did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. And God has used Babylon as a tool in his own hand to punish the nation of Judah on several occasions. Historically, and if we look at the some of the prophecies, we can see that there is a link of this punishment from God using Babylon to punish Judah. You see, it was Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, that surrounded Judah, that took captive the Jewish people, destroyed their temple, and brought the people away into Babylon, to the city that he had built. And it was his concept that, and it's probably good for us to understand this about the way the different races and the different nationalities dealt with slavery, dealt with subjugation of a race of people. Up until the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when nation A defeated nation B, they would take all the riches and all the goods, and they would take the best of the people and transport them to their lands and use them as whatever they needed, for example. Use them as slaves to build and maintain their city. But when the Persians came in following, they overthrew Babylon. And about, they believe, around 538, 539 BC. And when the Medo-Persians came in, their concept of subjugation was different. Their concept was, we'll take you captive, we will put our leaders over you, but you stay in your own land, and you produce, and what you produce, you send the money to us, send the goods to us, send the produce and the things that go into our lifestyle. And that way they didn't have to worry about taking a race of people, in this case Judah, and making them into something that would benefit them in the short term. And certainly the nation of Babylon was enriched by having the Jewish people there. But when we look at and see the way that God used Babylon to punish Judah, and the Jews had refused totally and completely to obey God. They wouldn't repent of their sins. They were a hard-headed, hard-hearted people. And although Babylon was used as punishment against Judah, God also used Rome at a later time to punish Judah. But that's getting ahead of the story. You see, this nation city of Babylon was an incredible, incredible piece of work. I mean, the walls were over 150 feet thick. That's a thick wall. They had an outer wall and an inner wall, and you could run 5 or 6 race cars around the top of the wall of this city if those numbers are accurate. That's an incredible wall around the city. Some of our interstates aren't that wide. But when the people of those days had nothing but money and slaves, they could put the two together and manufacture and make the things that they wanted. And God had up until the time of the Babylonian captivity, he had used Assyria to punish the nation of Israel. The northern 10 tribes were taken captive. And let's look at 2 Kings 17, because 2 Kings 17 gives us some historical perspective that might be beneficial at this point. In 2 Kings 17, verse 6, it says, "In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria, He took Samaria and carried away Israel into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor and in the river of Gozan." Some of these words are not the kind of cities that we're used to. But the idea of taking the people captive, and to our knowledge, with very few exceptions, the nation of Israel never returned to its land. In verse 7, he says, "For so it was that the children of Israel," and this is important, "the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and feared other gods." Israel turned away from God and went to serving pagan gods. That the idea of pagan gods is a very major part of some of the religions of this world, if not all of the religions of this world. But continuing, when God wanted the nation to worship him and him alone, and the people wouldn't do it, he had no real choice in that sense. In 2 Kings 17, verses 13 through 15, it said, "Yes, the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah, and by all the prophets, and by all the seers, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded you, your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets.'" God had sent prophets to the people, warning them, telling them, repent, follow God, keep his Sabbath, keep his feast days, keep his laws. And they wouldn't do it. Much like some of the nations we see around us today. And if you have the time, you might make a note of 2 Kings 17 and read the background to see the absolute fairness with which God dealt and treated those people. And when they repented of their evil ways, God had nothing but good things for them when they repented. But they didn't do it, and Judah wouldn't listen. So Judah was taken captive into Babylon. And we can read about that in Daniel, the fourth chapter. Daniel, the fourth chapter, there was a great image that Nebuchadnezzar the king saw. He saw an image that had a head of gold, shoulders of silver, brass, iron, and clay, right from the head, top of the head down to the feet, five different metallic representations, okay? And when this occurred, this vision, this dream appeared to Nebuchadnezzar, it was something it shook him up badly. And when he awoke from this dream, he couldn't remember what he dreamed. Okay? Now, we might laugh at it because today we don't put great stock in dreams. Today, in most cases, God doesn't deal with his people through dreams. He has given us his written word, inspired by his Spirit. But you see, as the people of Daniel's time saw this great image, and as God explained to them that what was going to occur in the future, a great prophecy began to unfold before them. A head of gold and shoulders of silver, representing Nebuchadnezzar and the succeeding kingdoms, the Greek, right on down to the Roman Empire, and perhaps a future representation of the Roman Empire. But you see, all of these things were done by God for one specific purpose. And that purpose was to teach mankind what was ahead. Isaiah 46:9. He said, I'm telling the end from the beginning. This is part of his plan in order for mankind to understand what he has in store. And you can read from verses 20 and 20 through 24 of Daniel, the fourth chapter. For time's sake, I'm not going to do that today. But it breaks down the various succeeding kingdoms that represented or were represented by various lowering metals. And gold for the head is a soft metal. Silver, a harder metal. Brass, bronze, again, a harder level of strength, but lesser in value. And this is what happened as he went down from the head of gold to the feet of iron and clay. And down through verse 25, 26, 27, all of these things were meant for mankind to understand that God has a plan, and that plan is going to be carried out. And in verse 30, the king spoke and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built, the house of the kingdom, by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? He was a pretty arrogant fellow. He did it by his power, by his strength, by his might. And God had a different plan. God's plan drove him from mankind, drove him from his people. He was condemned to eating grass like an ox. And you know, when he finally, a year later or so, got his head back on, put it that way, he finally, after seeing what he had become and understanding what he had become, he finally honored verbally the God of heaven. And then, of course, he did what most Gentiles do. He built a great image to God. But that's another story. So you see, the idea of the people of Babylon being used by God to teach the children of Israel a valuable lesson is something that we as modern-day Christians can focus on, because God has taught us through his scriptures. He's taught us the things that we need to know and the things that we need to understand about his prophetic plan for mankind. And as with most good stories, you don't really get the final picture until we get to the book of Revelation. But you see, when Daniel, I mean, he was a young man that was taken captive. He was taken away into captivity. He was made a slave. They neutered their male slaves. They didn't want any little Jewish babies running around. They were kept away from the women. But you know, the idea that God would use a man like Daniel in a slave position to teach his people in the end time things that he has planned for us, I think is something that is of great value to us, because it's through this understanding that we have of early Babylon and later Babylon that we can begin to put together some of the prophecies that God has to teach man, to reveal to man the things that are surely going to come to pass. In Daniel 4, verses 33 through 35, it says, "In the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grasses and oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till the hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws." Can you imagine a human being of great power who was used to gold and riches being relegated to that kind of a lifestyle? In verse 34, it says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion." And you and I are blessed. We're not put through the kind of trial and test that Nebuchadnezzar was put through. God could do that with us, but that's not his plan for his children. He loves his children. He wants us to grow to love him the way he loves us. He wants us to realize, as it says in the book of John, that you know, he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, the only son that he had, for us, so that mankind would not perish. Now, you might ask yourself this question: how important is Babylon today? I mean, you don't hear about Babylon in the news, do you? We see the Middle East pretty much in the news virtually every day. But Babylon is not even mentioned. Has anybody heard Babylon mentioned in the news in the past few years? No, some of you weren't born the last time I heard it. And I'll tell you who the last historical person that I know of talked about the city of Babylon. And his name was Saddam Hussein. And it was his plan, and he announced the plan to rebuild the city of Babylon. He was going to rebuild it to make it a reflection of his great honor and glory and power, and the typical Gentile approach, I might add. But you see, God was not about to have that happen. God was not going to allow the city of Babylon to be rebuilt physically. And that was followed very quickly by a couple of Gulf Wars that destroyed the nation of Iraq. And the idea of rebuilding Babylon died. Because Babylon will be rebuilt. The Bible tells us it will. But it's a different kind of Babylon. In the New Testament, the nation of Babylon was mentioned in Matthew and Acts as historical references. The nation of Babylon was mentioned from a genealogical perspective. But when we get to the book of 1 Peter, we see something different. We see something a little different. In 1 Peter 5, we see some things that perhaps we've read before and may not have looked at them this way. But in 1 Peter 5, verse verses 11 through 14. Peter's setting up the stage of... he didn't write a whole lot of words that have been preserved. We don't know if there were others that other books that he may have written, other letters he may have written. If he did, God didn't have them saved or reserved for us. But in verse 11, he says, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Talking about the Father and Christ. In this book, he says in verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand." He was not going to let them wander. He was not going to let them off track. He was not going to let them lose sight of the fact that the grace of God was something that they were to focus on. It was the most important aspect of their daily lives. In verse 13, he makes this comment. "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you. And so does Marcus, my son." So Silvanus had a son named Marcus, and they were in Babylon. This is where the book was written. He says in verse 14, "Greet one another with a kiss of charity, and peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Just a passing reference to Babylon. But, you know, it sets up the stage for what's to follow. You see, in Revelation, and we're going to spend much of our time as we go forward in the book of Revelation, because as we read and study and understand what God has planned for mankind, we see that Babylon plays a major part in it. Let's look at Revelation 14. Revelation 14. And begin in verse 1. We're going to see that the Lamb is on Mount Zion. The Lamb of God. The Lamb that represents Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the sacrificial lamb of the Passover, our Passover sacrifice, is on Mount Zion. And we can see a number of things that are reflected here in Revelation 14. He talks about 144,000. They sang a new song to the Lord. They were not defiled with women. They were first fruits to God. Again, first fruits, another subject that from beginning to end runs through the scriptures and is an important concept for us to grasp in our mind, because Christ is the first fruits. And then we who are Christ at his coming, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's look at Revelation 14, verses 1 through 11. And it talks about the 144,000. He says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with them 144,000, having the Father's name written on their foreheads." Now, there's another place where it talks about 12,000, the 144,000 surrounding the New Jerusalem. Is it a literal 144,000? I don't know. But that's the number that God used, and I would suspect that has two possibilities. Either it's an exact, specific number, or it's something that is not an exact specific number. That could be a lesson for us to show us a very, very large number of human beings. And he continues. He says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth." And he describes this terrible beast that represents a government. And as we go through Revelation 14, we see some of the things that this beast represents and some of the things that it does. You can look at, down through verse 7. It says, "And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now, this beast, this empire, is given power over the saints. In the Old Testament, it was over Judah. Babylon was used over Judah. But in the New Testament, we see that this beast power becomes the scourge of the church. And yeah, it's sad, in my opinion, that over the years, people have read some of these scriptures, and they've tried to use them to set dates, to set specifics of, to identify this nation and that nation. And they may have been right partially, but there are just as many of the prophecies that were wrong. Because God didn't, you know, does God know the exact date when he's going to send Jesus of Nazareth back to this earth? You know, I think he does. He's the God of heaven. He's the God that controls all of mankind. So why didn't he just tell us? Why didn't he just put it in the book somewhere, you know, December 12th of such and such? Well, no. God wants us to be alert. He wants us to be watching. He wants us to be studying. He wants us to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants us to take the word of God and to use it as a launching pad. A launching pad into his kingdom. Because the word of God, the number of people that have died to preserve this word for us, brethren, should give us cause for not only awe that they would risk their lives, but the fact that it was done for us, for the church of God, for the people at the end time. Because God does not want us to be upset. He doesn't want us to be overly concerned. He doesn't want us to be worrisome. He wants us to be doing a job. He wants us to be doing a work that brings the gospel, the kingdom of God, to this world as a witness. That's what Christ said we must do. And in order to do that, we can't do that if we're shaking in our boots. And believe me, God can make us shake in our boots if he wants to. But he doesn't want to. He's a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of kindness. And when we look at what he has for us, and we see the things that he has for us, brethren, it should be a great, what's the word? It should be a great encouragement, because he has given for us things that are going to be beyond human conception. Our minds are not big enough or strong enough to understand. It says, you know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not entered into the hearts of man the thing that God has prepared for those who love him. And how do we show our love for God? Well, one way is to obey him, to keep his word, to enjoy the blessings of his Sabbath, to enjoy the blessings of his feast days, to enjoy the blessings of one another. And we look forward to the time when we will be able to follow the promises of God, to stand in the resurrection, and to be all of us together in love and mercy. Let's look at Revelation 17. Because Revelation 17 talks about the problems that are to come on this world, and caused by Babylon the Great. In Matthew 17, well, let's start in verse 4. Let's start in verse 3. He says, "And he was carried away in the spirit unto the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." And you can read through the old Bible study course, and you can read through some of the historical books that have been written, and you can see where people have made guesses as to what this represents and what it means. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you that this is exactly what it means. But I'm going to say that if you take the time to study it and to let this settle into your mind, that God will lead us to a better understanding. Not all understanding, not 100% understanding, not I'm not saying he's going to tell us the date that Christ is going to return, but I'm saying he's going to help us to have the kind of steadfast, rock-solid understanding that we will not be subject to the problems that all the world is going to have. In verse 17, or Revelation 17, in verse 5, he continues about this woman, this woman who sat upon a beast. He says, "And upon her forehead was written a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." Incredible. From Genesis to Revelation, this city is used as a punishing tool, not only for the Jews, but eventually for the entire world. Because, you see, this is a different kind of a government. And the church has over the years said that this is a government, an ecclesiastical government. And they are probably correct in that. He says in verse 8, he says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." And that doesn't mean admiration that he respected it, but it means that he was in awe of the power that this woman, this mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, had exercised over the saints. It says in verse 7, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore did you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman." Okay, so he's going to explain the mystery of the woman. "And of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." Well, where's the bottomless pit? Where's perdition? We may not know the answer to all those questions, but we think that as we get closer to the end time, they will become more obvious to us. He says, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." These things have been written for us from the very beginning. From the beginning to the end, God has put together a storyline, an understanding, a prophetic line that allows us to have an insight, not 100% clear, but an insight into what he's doing. Let's look at Revelation 18, verse 1. Because if we don't grasp the insight that God is trying to give us, if we don't see the promises that he has for his children, and if we don't take those promises to heart, well, we're not much better off than us, the many thousands and millions that have gone before us. They didn't have this book. They didn't have this understanding. They didn't have the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit to put these words into practice for us, into understanding for us. But you see, he in verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 18, he says, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried," incredible, incredible. Why would this angel is going to cry out for mankind? He says, "And a mighty angel, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen." Now that's an interesting couplet right there. Does that mean Babylon falls twice? It fell once. Is there another fall of Babylon? Well, from what we're reading, we see that there must be. But it's a fall of spiritual Babylon. And that should give us great hope and great understanding. Saying, "Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation." And again, this is how we read into what God has written for us and inspired for us to understand what he has planned. That this is an ecclesiastical beast. He says, "and become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird." So the evil that's to come from the Babylon the Great in the future is one that, that has caused a lot of fear in some minds and some hearts. And it, perhaps it should, but it should not put fear in the heart of a Christian, because the understanding that we have, if it comes from the Scriptures, we see what's coming. We see what's ahead. We see what, without setting dates, without setting time frame, is going to come upon the whole world. In verse 3, he says, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." You know, that you can draw an incredible picture of what he's talking about here. But you know, it's just a representation. A representation of a beast power, of a great whore that is attempting to deceive and destroy the whole world. And you and I, as we go forward in our understanding of growing closer to God, of having a better grasp on the future, I think that hopefully we should get to the point where the day and time of Christ's return is not that important to us. Our focus, brethren, needs to be on what we need to be doing to prepare for Christ's return. And that's not that difficult to understand, because he was very clear of what he expected his children to be doing, what he expected his brothers and sisters to be doing. And you and I, as we go forward in growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have so much that we can do. We have so much right here in this congregation that we can do in order to present to the world an example of the joy that comes through Jesus Christ of Nazareth into the hearts of human beings. Let's look at Revelation 18, verses 9 through 12. It says, "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her." This great whore is going to be destroyed. "And lament for her, and they shall see the smoke of her burning." They're going to hate to see this happen. They're going to hate it, because they're going to lose the riches and the wealth that they've accumulated. All of the delicacies are going to be lost. And verse 10, "And standing far off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is your judgment come." And he's talking about a spiritual judgment, a religious judgment that's going to come on the Babylonian system that has deceived mankind and the world for several thousand years. But you see, when we look at the merchants of the earth, he says in verse 11, they weep and mourn over her, for nobody buys their merchandise anymore. I mean, can you imagine having great wealth and gold and silver and jewel, and nobody will buy it? Because they realize at some point, they realize that all of the physical things that we have are meaningless. Verse 12, he says, "The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linens and purples and silks and scarlets and thyine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and vessels of most precious wood and brass and iron and marble, and nobody will buy them." Suddenly, the physical things will be placed into the proper perspective. Physical things, which are nice to have — I'm not saying we shouldn't have nice things, but they should not be the focus of our lives. The focus of our lives need to be on God and his kingdom, and the things that you and I can do to prepare for that kingdom. Now, we're going to look at a couple of scriptures finally that show us God's desire for his children to understand his ways. Isaiah 55, Isaiah 55. A scripture that tries to put into perspective for us the way we think and the way God thinks. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isn't that incredible? As the heaven is higher than the earth, God's brain, God's mind is so much greater than our human mind. And yet, when we evaluate ourselves, don't we very often think, "Well, you know, I'm not pretty bad. I'm not that bad. I can be a pretty decent, you know." And if we could, and God is so merciful. If He just for a moment let us see us compared to Him, it would probably destroy a lot of the brain power, a lot of the gray matter that we have, because He is so far greater than us. But you see, His whole plan, when Babylon is finally destroyed, is for us to learn to think and be like Him. He says in verse 10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and it doesn't go back up, doesn't return there, but it waters the earth and makes it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void or empty, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things where I send it." God's word is not ever going to fail. The only thing that fails is human beings. And God has shown us that we as human beings can aspire to learn to think like Him. And isn't that something that we want to learn to think like our Father? Let's look at Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel was a co-prisoner with Daniel. He was a different part of Babylon. He wasn't in the city of Babylon, he was in the country. But God worked very, very strenuously with Ezekiel, and He sent great understanding to him through His messengers. It says in verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, that prophesy and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear you the word of the Lord." And regrettably, the Church of God over the years has had too much prophecies coming from them, from out of man's hearts and man's minds. God does not give man error. Man takes God's truth and turns it into error. In verse 3, He says, "Thus says the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit, and they've seen nothing." That's an incredible thought. That's an incredible point. They haven't seen anything. Yet in just the past 10 or 15 years, we've seen false prophets that have arisen in various church groups around this country, prophesying the end of the age. It's here. We know. Get ready. Christ is coming back in 2 weeks and 10 days and 4 hours. I mean, they really got specific. And of course, all of their self prophecies failed. And brethren, God doesn't give us prophecies that fail. He gives us prophecies that are going to last until the kingdom comes. He says, and this is interesting. He says, "Oh Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert." Now, you probably have never seen a fox in the desert. But I compare it in my mind to Wile E. Coyote. You know, he runs and he hides. He finds a bush. He finds a tree. He finds something to hide behind, because he doesn't want his prey to see who he really is and to see that the prey is about to get chased. And when God uses this term, the prophets are like foxes in the desert, I think we can understand how crazy it is for human beings to try to prophesy and speak for God, but it doesn't seem to stop them. He says in verse 5, you have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle of the day of the Lord. And when is that day of the Lord? Back in Revelation. We read it and we find out when the day of the Lord is. But you see, too often that we human beings want to presume that we have understanding that comes only from God and nobody else has. And that has caused so much trial, tribulation, misunderstanding in the churches, not just the Church of God, but in virtually every Christian evangelical church has fallen prey to that type of teaching. Don't let people set dates for you. God alone can set dates and bring them to pass. And He will. And He wants you and I to be in His kingdom. And He wants us to be there when Jesus Christ returns. For final scripture, we're going to look at 2 Peter 1, verses 15 through 22. He says in verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, and then this is Peter talking to the people with whom he was working. He says, that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, our focus needs to be on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses to His majesty. We are sharers in His power through the Holy Spirit to understand and to do the things that He wants us to do. In verse 17, he says, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, a more sure word of prophecy, whereto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place. Knowing this first, in verse 20, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That I don't think you could get more specific than that. He says in verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But, and here's the warning, but there were false prophets also among the people, as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Brethren, there are no private interpretations of Scriptures, but our minds, our hearts, our studies need to be focused on the Scriptures, need to be focused on the prophecies, need to be focused on the history, because by putting these all together, we see what God has in mind for man. We see that He says, I will do all my will. He's not going to let His children suffer and fail because He has nothing but great love and desire for that kingdom to come and for you and I to be there with Him, to be there with Christ, to help to teach the entire surviving world and to build the foundation, as it says, of many generations. Well, brethren, I hope that's helped us a little bit to focus where we're going in the future, has helped us to focus on the things that God has for us in the future. And hopefully, as we go forward, we will see that the plan of God is not full of secrets. It's wide open for us. Everything that God wants us to know is there for us to understand. And what could be more perfect than that?
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111, That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.